The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
In Jerusalem, AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon, and the enraged crowd stoned him, making him the first Christian martyr. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. After this conversion, the gospel continued to spread through the ministries of Paul and Peter. God gave Peter a vision and used him to first reach the Gentiles. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity then turned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. In AD 49, after an argument arose over circumcision, the Jerusalem Council sent a letter to the Gentiles, affirming that it was not a requirement for salvation. Meanwhile, during a missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas disagreed over John Mark traveling with them, and they separated. Timothy then joined Paul as they spread the gospel throughout Asia Minor and Greece. Paul spent 3 months in Greece before traveling to Jerusalem, where he was arrested. Just as the church multiplied then, we must continue to multiply today. We must fuel the fire of multiplication as instruments of transformation both locally and globally, because the mission doesn't stop. Out of joy, the church multiplies.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one somewhere around you. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. Has May shocked anyone else? Like, when did that happen? It's hard for me to, and maybe it is where I am in life. I don't know. You only are where you are. It seems like my days are long and my years have gotten really, really fast. And it's hard for me to kind of get my head around the fact that 13 weeks ago we started this series and next week we end it. And so it's just gone by very quickly. Now, 13 weeks ago when we started looking at this book of the history of the spread of the early Christian church, Christianity was 120 men and women speaking face to face with a resurrected Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And we'll finish the texts of the book today. Next week we'll finish the series, but we'll finish today with the Apostle Paul in Rome, which is 2,997.4 miles away from Jerusalem, an 8-hour flight away, with thousands upon thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of believers in Christ. And so in the span of 40 years, we've gone from 120 men and women in Jerusalem speaking with the resurrected Jesus Christ to an 8-hour plane ride away where there are no planes, with an empire that's beginning to be transformed by the gospel message. Now, the profound nature of the spread of the gospel was the lines that it crossed. Not just the speed at which it flew, but really the lines that it crossed. It was unprecedented in human history until the first century that a religion could cross both socioeconomic lines as well as ethnic lines. In the first century, nation states had their own deities. And so Rome had its gods and Asia had its gods. And whether that was Artemis or whether that was Zeus or whatever, where you live determined who your god was. And here came Christianity. And as Christianity spread, it started crossing those lines so that whether you were Jew or Greek, whether you were in Asia or in Caesarea, the Christian church was growing. It not only crossed ethnic lines, but it also crossed socioeconomic lines. So the haves and have-nots are far less divided today than they were in the first century. And so that division began to break down as the gospel spread. In fact, so thoroughly was the gospel spreading through the ancient world in the first century that the physician and historian Luke said that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone in ancient Rome believed the gospel, just that they knew what it was. Now think about how incredible that is, that we have gone from 120 men and women in Jerusalem to not but a few decades later, it being said of the Christian faith that all of Asia had heard. Again, they didn't all believe. In fact, we know that some of them were quite violent against, but everybody knew what it was. And they didn't find out via Twitter or Facebook or a news loop. And all of this starts back in Jerusalem when the resurrected Jesus Christ says to this group of 120 men and women, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, this is a great text, and I'll try to explain how sometimes God is seeing farther than we're seeing. To those men and women, the end of the earth was Rome. All right, they have no concept of North America, South America. They don't know how far South Africa goes. They don't know that these land masses are out there. And yet, God's saying to the ends of the earth, "I'm going." They're thinking we're going to Rome, and yet God's picture was past Rome and to you and I, plus some. And so the spread of this thing, historically speaking, was unprecedented in human history. And it happened because, and I know the right spiritual answer, power of the Holy Spirit doing, you know, the work of illumination. I know that. But that illuminating work of the Holy Spirit took place through men and women. Paul, the churches Paul planted, and the men and women who made up those churches, grabbing hold or seizing every opportunity imaginable to make much of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what we see in the Apostle Paul and what we see in the early church is any and every opportunity that presented itself was seized and Christ was made much of. So what they proclaimed was the gospel, the euangelion, the good news. And so what was spreading across the ancient world was good news. Now, quick sidebar. If you're not a believer in here and not quite sure what to make of this, let me just assure you of this. From the beginning up until this day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news for all. It's good news for all. If you've somehow construed because of some conversation you had or something that you've seen that what God has done in Christ is not good news for you, then you need to hear the whole story. We proclaim not that you're going to hell, but that if you want to get there, you're going to have to step across a way out. We've come to proclaim not that you should be ashamed of yourself, but that God has made a way out of shame. We haven't come to do a drive-by guilting. We've come to say there's one who can eradicate guilt. See, it's the good news that turned Rome on its head. It's the good news that has led to the gospel flourishing in every part of the world. Not every part, every part. Well, what about Iran? Well, let's talk about Iran. How many pastors have you heard getting arrested this year? Then it seemed like every other week a new Iranian pastor is arrested. It seemed like the church seems to be growing in Iran or something. History tells us you try to crush it, it just grows. And so in the end, I want to watch Paul as we kind of start landing the plane on this series. I just want to watch the Apostle Paul seize opportunities, and I think there's some things we can learn as we watch him do it. But before that, let me just kind of catch you up on the historic timeline. You should be in Acts chapter 26, and we'll pick it up here in a second. We know that the Apostle Paul is heading towards Jerusalem. He feels compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. On the way, everyone's telling him by the Spirit, if you go to Jerusalem, what awaits you there is affliction and imprisonment. And Paul, unwavered, continues on in Jerusalem, gets to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem goes to the temple and is arrested in the temple. A group of Jews from Asia whip a mob into a frenzy, and they seize Paul, and the accusation is that he's defiled the temple and that he has preached against the law of Moses, and the mob starts really working over Paul. So he's being beaten, and it's such a confused state of mania there in Jerusalem that Lysias, the proconsul, has the gates of the city shut, and he sends soldiers, according to the Bible, running down to the temple to see what in the world's going on. When they get there, what they find is this mob has set up a kind of borderline illegal tribunal to try the Apostle Paul. But while they're trying him, they're also beating the mess out of him. And so the soldiers intervene. They grab Paul. They're dragging him out. And so Paul, before he gets to the barracks for his own safety, he asks, can I address the crowd? Do you mind if I address the crowd? And so they let him. And so he turns around and he starts to speak in Hebrew. And when he speaks in Hebrew, the crowd that is made up almost entirely of Hebrews hushes. And so he walks through the narrative of his own conversion. You yourselves know I was educated under Gamaliel. You know that I persecuted the church. And when I was on the road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to me. And then he sent me first to the Jews. And because you're hard-hearted, you rejected. I went to the Gentiles. And there's been a great harvest among the Gentiles. And as you can imagine, the mob that was already quite incensed didn't like that sermon. And so they freak out even more. Lysias doesn't know what to do with this. And so he orders Paul bound and flogged. Said, we'll get to the bottom of this. Bind him, flog him, and we'll see what this uproar is all about. And as they bind him and as they prepare to flog him, Paul throws out the ace of spades. Will you flog a Roman citizen? So the centurion that was about to flog him wigged out a little bit, and he ran back to Lysias and just said, do you know what you've done? We've not only bound, but we almost flogged a Roman citizen. So then that freaked out Lysias. So he came and he asked Paul, are you a Roman citizen? I am a Roman citizen. Did you buy the citizenship? And surely it was expensive. I didn't. I was born a Roman. And then the Bible tells us that fear befell all of them. Because it's a pretty deadly game to flog a Roman citizen who was not under capital punishment. And so they quasi-released Paul, kept him under house arrest, and then started trying to work with the crowd, the mob. Now, the mob, or 40 men in Jerusalem, made an oath that they would not eat or drink until they murdered Paul. Isn't it funny what religion will do to you? All right, here are these men that are so steadfast about the law that they're going to murder a guy that teaches against the law, that says, do not murder. I'm telling you, religion will make you a fool. And so in the end, word leaks back to Lysias that the plan is for these Jews to ask that the tribunal be held down in Caesarea, and as they headed down that way, these 40 men would ambush the small group of soldiers and murder Paul. So at wind of this, he wigged out a little bit and he loaded up Paul on a horse with 200 soldiers and sent him to Felix, the governor. So now we've left the mayor and we're on to the governor. And so we get to the governor's house. Felix wants to know what's going on. And so Paul does what? He shares the gospel with him. All right, here's my story. I don't know why they're wigging out. Here's what happened. And the Bible says that while Paul is sharing the gospel with Felix, Felix is troubled, specifically when Paul begins to talk about the judgment that is to come. And so he sends him away, but for 2 years under house arrest, Felix and his Jewish wife Drusilla visit Paul often, and Paul just continually shares the gospel with them. Now, the Bible tells us next that what happens is Felix is succeeded by Festus. Aren't these awesome names? Felix to Festus. And so now Festus is the new governor, and he's not quite sure what to make of Paul, but he wants to please the Jews, so he leaves him locked up for another couple of years, and then finally gives Paul the option of whether or not to go be tried, or says, how about we make your trial in Jerusalem? And Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. I've done nothing against the Jews. I want to go to Caesar. And he throws down the, you send me to Rome card. And so at that point, Festus is bound by Roman law to send Paul not back to Jerusalem, but now on into Rome, which is, by the way, where Paul felt compelled to go by the Holy Spirit since before he got to Jerusalem. And so Paul's like, okay, you want to arrest me? You want to roll this up? You want the stakes to increase? Send me to Rome. Now, about this time, Festus's issue is he didn't know what to write to Caesar. He says, I know this has to do something with y'all's religious skirmish, but I'm not sure what the charges exactly are. I'm not sure what to write. And so his friend, King Agrippa, shows up. Another great name, Agrippa. And so from here, Agrippa shows up with all the pomp and circumstance of a king. You got the Praetorian Guard. You have, the Bible says, just all the pomp and circumstance of a king's arrival. And Agrippa comes in. Festus and him sit down. Agrippa knows about the prophets. He knows the Jewish religion. And so he's intrigued by Paul. And so Festus and him have this conversation about, let's bring Paul and let's get to the bottom of this. Festus loved the idea because he didn't know what to write to Caesar. So Paul comes in and he starts talking about Jesus, starts preaching about what God had done. And then in the middle of all of it, particularly the part about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that Christ was going to rise from the dead and proclaim light both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, Festus freaks out. Look at 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, for I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. I love that. Remember me talking about the expansion of the church being known in the Roman Empire? Well, now Paul's defense is, hey, Agrippa saw these things. We didn't do this in private. Surely he's aware. I know he's aware of these things. They're not secret, verse 27. And then Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And so Agrippa's like, you trying to persuade me to come become a Christian? You think you're going to do so in such a short time? And Paul's response is, yes, I'm trying to persuade you. Not just you, but Festus with his goofy name, the whole Praetorian Guard, all of you. I want all of you to believe as I do, to become like I am, except for these chains. Notice in Paul's defense of himself, he's not really dealing with the Jews at all, but rather just preaching the gospel, and the stakes are high. See, here's the reality. The opportunity to share the gospel with people is always around us. We just sometimes miss it. Like Paul, life on the line here, sees an unreal opportunity not to just save his own skin, but to see the gospel take its root in the highest leadership structures of Rome. And he seizes the opportunity. And all around you and all around me are opportunities to make much of Jesus Christ. We just sometimes miss it. Sometimes we miss it and it's just blatant. Sometimes we miss it because we're just not looking for it. I'll give you my greatest fail ever. My mother and father were long-haul truck drivers. So when I was in high school, you would make fun of a kid by saying your mama's a truck driver, and mine actually was. So it didn't really work because she actually was, or your mama wears combat boots. I mean, my play was, of course she does. She drives a truck, man. What do you want her to wear? Flip-flops? And so my mother and father's route was they would pick up the load in Miami, and then they would drive to California and drop it off, and then they would just repeat. That was their haul. And every Sunday morning at 4 a.m., my parents came through Abilene, where I was in college. And there on Interstate 20 was a truck stop, the Flyin' J truck stop. And I would get up very early, and I would go meet my mom and dad at the Flyin' J in Abilene, Texas, B-1B bombers, flying overhead, landing in Dyess Air Force Base, and I would just hang out and have breakfast with them before I went to church. And so I got there earlier. They got there late. I'm sitting at the table drinking coffee, waiting for them to get there. And this probably surprised you, but I'm a bit of an extrovert. And so I started kind of internally stressing because it had been about 45 minutes since I had spoken to anyone. And so I looked over, and this guy was bussing a table. And so I just said, "Hey, man, how are you doing?" And he said, "Well, all I have is my soul, and nobody wants that." To which I responded, "I hear you, bro." That's what I said. "I hear you, bro." I'm a pastor, Bible degree, actively sharing the gospel with people in the apartment complex I live in. All I have is my soul, and no one wants it. "I hear you." Like, and it didn't even set up. My parents know it. We start talking, and then I'm driving to church, and it just like hit me like a ton. I'm like, "You gotta be kidding me." Like, that's like striking out in slow pitch softball. It just shouldn't happen. If that happened to you, I apologize. It shouldn't have. And so, man, praise God. I think this is why I'm putting my faith, my understanding of the word, is that what was happening that moment is the Lord was inviting me to play. And for whatever reason, I just didn't catch it. My hope is that someone else got invited to play. And the good news was heralded to this young man. And he became a believer. And somewhere out there now, he knows that somebody wanted his soul deeply, so deeply and desperately that he was his soul wanted, that Christ died on the cross. But I just dropped the ball, man. I didn't see it. I don't know if I just wasn't dialed in or if it was tired or I was selfish. I don't know what was at play. It's a long time ago now. But I do think about that guy sometimes. I think about what a moron I was. I mean, he might as well just said, "Hey, will you tell me about Jesus?" And then, I mean, maybe then I would have gone, "Oh, okay." I mean, I don't know why that didn't settle in well that night. Or I guess that very early morning. And I'm telling you, I know you might not believe me, but people are open to talking about spiritual realities. They're hungry to know and understand. And it's just about seizing the opportunity to do it. It's just about having your eyes open to be able in that moment to enter the space and answer questions. Of the people I talk to about Jesus, the percentage of those who think I'm an absolute moron for believing that is tiny. Most are grateful for the opportunity to ask questions and get to the bottom of things they don't understand. That you might have the courage to take advantage, to seize these opportunities. I think it's imperative. It's how we got in this room. Others have seized the opportunity. Now, the thing I appreciate about the Apostle Paul is even when things aren't, when everything's going wrong and nothing's lined up like you want it to be lined up, Paul still will use this opportunity to share the gospel or at least to commend God's faithfulness and goodness to you. And so after the meeting with Agrippa and Festus, he's put on a ship and he tells the soldiers on the ship, "Holy Spirit's told me if we launch this ship, we're going to get caught up in some nastiness and there might be loss of life." The captain said, "I don't think he knows what he's talking about. We should be fine." And the soldiers, rather than listening to their prisoner, listened to the captain of the ship, seems like wisdom, set sail for Rome. The Bible tells us they get caught outside of Crete in a terrible storm. In fact, for 14 days, they saw neither sun nor stars. The boat's being tossed about. Everyone's mortified. So busy are they trying to keep the boat from sinking that the Bible tells us they don't eat. They're literally just trying to keep the boat afloat. In the middle of all of this storm, the Apostle Paul stands up. Verse 21 of 27. So we're now in chapter 27, verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." If I was that, I'd have been, "Not now, brother. Not now. Wait till we, you were right. You got it. But wait till we're safe. And then nobody's eating, brother. We're stressed. Sit down. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So here, Paul's whole world's falling apart. There's nothing but chaos. And he stands up in the middle and let's, don't worry about the "I told you so" moment. But he says, "The God to whom I belong and to whom I believe in has said this to me. And you should believe and you should have faith because I trust we will be well. This is what we must do." So here's what I want to talk to you about just briefly here in light of this moment and this opportunity being seized. I feel like many of us are hesitant to ever share the gospel with other people because we don't feel like we're quite the example we should be yet. Please do not buy into the lie that what you need to be in place for you to be effective at sharing the gospel with others is a perfect life. One of the brightest billboards of the sufficiency and grace of Christ is our weaknesses, not our strengths. Well, Chandler, if I started trying to tell somebody about Christ and they really looked at my life, they would consider me a hypocrite. Listen, I love you. You are. Stop. You are one. But here's the play that all of us should be taking. In our weakness, so let's say you're in this place and you're like, "Man, my marriage is not easy. I'm struggling with addiction. I have a tendency to fall back into old sinful patterns." Our position and posture is we're going to confess that, we're going to seek help, and we're going to bring those who don't believe along with us. Just think about the ground that your doubt gives you that's in common with those who don't believe. If you've got doubts, then don't not share, but share and share that you have those doubts too. Let's go find the answer. And my marriage is hard, but this is where I believe that Christ's sufficiency will be seen. Yeah, I fall back into my sin at times. This is the goodness and grace of God, but here's how I'm trying to walk in a greater posture of holiness, seeking to be upright, seeking to be. This is the community I've put around me to help stir me up towards love and good deeds. If you wait till you're perfect, you're never going to herald. Plus, surely you know it's not your coolness and togetherness that saves people, right? They don't hang out with you and go, "Man, everything's so perfect about them. I think I want to follow Jesus." So listen, in that moment, if that's what takes place, then what people are envious of is your marriage, your job, your money, your car, your house, whatever they've kind of seen, they think is put together. So their love isn't of Christ. Their love is what they perceive Christ has given you. And that's idolatry. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to seize opportunities. And then from there, he finally gets to Rome. And as is his MO, once he gets to Rome, waits a few days, and then he contacts the rulers of the Jewish synagogue. His MO is Jews first, then Gentiles. In fact, in all of his journeys, he stops in the synagogue, proclaims, and when things go bad in the synagogue, like they always did, he would roll out and begin to teach somewhere else. So if you think Ephesus, he's in the synagogue, it goes bad, he moves to the Hall of Tyrannus. And so this is his MO. So he's calling the Jewish leaders in, and we'll pick that up in Acts 28, starting in verse 20. "For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. And from morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, I want to stop there because it seems like in this moment, the opportunity that's being seized is an opportunity where the deck is pretty much stacked against Paul. Now, what we know at this point in time is that throughout the ancient world, the Jews have not jumped on board quickly for the message of Jesus as the Messiah. In fact, they have been hostile, they have been aggressive, and they have been violent. And yet, despite the fact that his experience had been these people were not going to be open, despite his experience that this was going to end probably with him being beaten again or ostracized or maybe even having more false trumped up charges levied against him, he calls and he begins to once again expound and share the gospel. So let's do this in just regards to just kind of honesty in here. How many of you know people and you're just like, I just know they wouldn't be interested. I can see how they live their life. I know what they value. I just know they wouldn't be interested. So I don't know why I would share. How many of you would say that? Yeah, we know people and we're just going, no way they'd be interested. I see what they value, what they're after, how they live their lives. I mean, they're sinners who are sinning. Just wouldn't be interested in this. And yet, verse 24 says, but some were convinced and believed. See, here's the great news. Even when it seems like people don't want to know, God will call out from darkness. Now, I'm not asking you to turn into some sort of stalker. All right? I'm not. In fact, I think for those, and my experience has been, even those who are hostile to the gospel will certainly allow you to pray for them. It's one of the great hypocrisies of the secular mind. Hey, man, you know I'm the religious guy. You mind if I pray for you? Well, how can I pray for you? This would be a great way for you to pray for me. Okay, I'll write that down. Will you keep me in the loop and let me know how this goes so that I can, I mean, I'll come back around and ask, but I want to just pray with all the information I can. And then I've gone back and just gone, hey, here's a verse that I thought of while I was praying for you in your marriage, while I was praying for you in this this opportunity for a new job, a promotion, where this opportunity made me, here's a verse that I thought of or something I came across. Why don't you read it and we can talk about it, right? Now I'm having ongoing spiritual dialogue with people that's not offensive. It's not me hounding. It's not me tracking down. It's just built on, I love you. I'm going to pray for you. How can I serve you? Now, again, sidebar. Maybe you're an unbeliever in this place. A friend's invited you and you're like, wait a minute, what is this, Amway? You guys trying to convert me? Yeah. Yeah, we are. Like, I don't even know you and I want you desperately to know Jesus. I want you to know him. I want you to know how good he is, how gracious he is, the beauty of a life in glad obedience to pursuing him. I want you to know it. Your friend wants you to know it. We're not being subversive. It's not a program. We're really praying for you. You're not a project. We desperately and earnestly want to see Christ come alive in you. As Paul told Agrippa, whether short or long, our hope is that you would be as we are, except for these chains. And he seized the opportunity. And then really, the last thing we see here is that the Apostle Paul was going to do this until he died. I mean, he really just said that he was going to do this until he died. He was going to seize every opportunity. He was going to take any chance. He was going to look for any window, any end. Even when it's not there, he would take it to preach the gospel to those who might hear, for those who might believe. And we say this probably most clearly in the fact that Paul, while he was in Ephesus, says, I'm headed to Jerusalem, and the Spirit testifies to me that what waits for me there is affliction and imprisonment. And Paul said this, that's verse 23, verse 24 says this, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So you hear him saying it. So Spirit's told me affliction and imprisonment await me, but I don't count my life as anything to me. In fact, that imprisonment means I get the opportunity to share the gospel with the guards. And the trial in front of kings and tribunes and governors gives me the opportunity among the elite of culture to make known the glorious deeds of Jesus Christ. And I count my life as nothing to me for the privilege of serving this end. And so if it means I die, then I die. But until then, I'm going to seize any and every opportunity to make much of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the good news of the forgiveness of sins and for the fullness of life to be had. And the last couple of verses we read in the book of Acts, Acts 28, starting in verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so the last picture we get of Paul is a man under house arrest, awaiting trial before Caesar, who without hindrance and all boldness on his own dime is sharing the gospel with any and all who will hear. Now, history tells us that somewhere between 62 AD and 67 AD, that trial actually happens. The Apostle Paul is dragged out to the outskirts of Rome, and he is beheaded. And so his desire to share the gospel unto death to any and all who would hear ran its course. And God's plan was not just to Rome, but to the ends of the earth. And you and I try to say this to y'all, that you and I, we trace ourselves back to 120 men and women in Jerusalem standing face to face with a resurrected Jesus Christ and him saying, you will receive power. Now, what I've tried to say, guys, is this is just, it's just our turn. It's just our run. I mean, somebody seized the opportunity with us. I mean, maybe it was your mom and dad, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a coworker, but somebody seized the opportunity. They prayed for you, they prayed for me, they shared the gospel with us. Somebody seized the opportunity to make much of Jesus Christ for us, and here we are, worshipers of the King. And now it's just our turn. And so even now, both as the individual as well as the organization, we seek to seize any and every opportunity that we might grab hold of to make much of the name and renown of Jesus Christ and to humble ourselves before him. And so I don't know how dialed in you are. The 11:15 is a bit of a different service for us. There's not a ton of covenant members that come to this service. It's much more people who are just kind of checking us out or who've been checking us out for about 7 years but hadn't fully committed. I'm not dogging you. I'm just saying that's more than likely who's here. And so over the course of the last 3 to 5 years, the elders have been earnestly praying about some things that we felt like the Spirit was leading us into. And so today, or on Friday, our Denton campus, about 15, 1700 men and women up in Denton, many whom are covenant members of this church, met on Friday night to simply pray about whether or not God would have them roll off and become an autonomous church, no longer a part of the village church, but an autonomous church of its own with its own teaching, its own elders, its own ability to make decisions, and no longer be a campus of ours, but an autonomous church altogether. And this morning, the Denton Campus Covenant members will vote on, and today, later tonight, in their services, they will vote on whether or not to pull the trigger on this action, to step out, to take the risk, to, what I believe, seize the opportunity to be a church for the city of Denton in the city of Denton. And whether they vote all yes or they vote no, really, my confidence is simply this. The Lord has asked us to enter the process, and as your elders, we have led you into the process. So if they vote their conscience and say no, my confidence is that we're going to get more of Jesus. And if they vote their conscience and vote yes, my confidence is that we're going to get more of Jesus, a greater understanding of His, a more grateful grasp of the mission that He's given us. And so in every way we can, whether that be organizationally or individually, we want to grab hold of opportunities to make much of Jesus Christ, grab hold of opportunities to humble ourselves, grab hold of tangible opportunities to say, it's not about us, it's about Him. We want to step into that space trusting that God is good, gracious, and right. And so once again today, as a church, the Denton campus will lead us. And so I thought it would be a good idea just to close our time together today simply by praying for the Village Church and particularly praying for the Denton campus. These are our family members, our friends. We are in home groups with them. We have rejoiced together. We have wept together. We have prayed together. For the last 7 years, we are them. They are us. And this is no divorce. Relationships are good, right, beautiful. Bo Hughes, John Warren, Jeremy Daniels. I could just rattle off that staff. I was there on Friday. There's no divorce. This is a gospel goodbye if the Lord reveals today that it is indeed a gospel goodbye. So let's pray. Pray with me. So don't just get caught listening to me pray, but rather agree with me in prayer for the Village Church to continue to be willing to take risks, continue to prayerfully seek the face of the Lord, and to continually operate in a way that shows that we're much more interested in spiritual things than we are tangible type of successful markers. Like, it's a foolish thing in some regard to go, yeah, this $2 million facility that sits on the campus of the third largest university in Texas, filled with a ton of college students and a lot of energy that's making an impact in Denton. Yeah, let's just roll that off of our records. Let's just make our church shrink. Let's just make our church in all measurable ways smaller. Might seem foolish unless the Lord's in it, unless the Lord's asking us to take that step, and then it's not foolish at all. Then it's brilliant. Let's pray. Father, our prayers have changed little over the years. Our desire is to know You, to see You do a work in our day that we wouldn't be able to take credit for, but rather, Father, You would pour out Your Spirit in such a way that we might even experience revival in our day. I thank You for the good work You have done here. I thank You for the good work You have done and are doing and will continue to do in Denton. I pray for clarity from the Holy Spirit for our covenant members up there. Father, in this moment, if they're still not sure, there's still some fogginess, I pray, Father, that You would just lift that fogginess and with just crystal clear pinpoint accuracy, they would follow Your leading into what's next. We thank You for the invitation to just prayerfully consider. We thank You for the invitation to lean in and take risky steps, trusting that regardless of what's on the other side, obedience is always better than being unwilling to take risks. Pray that You would keep us dialed in to the great cause of seeing men and women come to know You and love You, heralding the good news, seizing every opportunity imaginable for the glory of Your grace and the joy and fulfillment of life, of our own lives. It's for Your beautiful name we pray. Amen. Love you guys.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about The Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.